We are in Romans chapter 14, and as we're looking at our study of the book of Romans, we are now rather accelerating, at least it seems that way, as the end of this letter is coming before us. And behind us is this incredible display, explanation, and exposition of the Christian gospel. But beginning in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, we have this incredible turn towards the practical application of the gospel so that the people who have been saved by the gospel of Christ will demonstrate that gospel in terms of our personal lives, in terms of our engagement with the culture, and of course, more than anything else, Paul's concern is that we will demonstrate what it means to look like a redeemed people within the church, the congregation. And so we've had some really, really important teachings concerning how God's people are to live, to act, to think. And we had back in chapter 12 some very, very important teachings concerning how we are to respond to one another. In verse 10, devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to give preference to one another in honor. We're not to lag behind in diligence, to be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Now, we also saw through chapter 13 that Paul gave us some incredible messages, instructions, principles about how we are to relate to the government. And then, of course, also just to others, beginning there in verse 8, we are to owe nothing to anyone except love, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The theme of love is very, very rich here. It's almost like what we will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wants us to be very clear that it is love that should mark the Christian community, the Christian congregation, the church as the called out ones. If we are going to look like God's redeemed people, we're going to love each other. And what we're going to discover in chapter 14 is a very practical application of what that would look like. Now, in order to begin with chapter 14, I want us to go back to chapter 12 and to verse 6. We mentioned back when we were looking in chapter 12 at verse 6 that there was an expression here embedded in this verse that points towards the future. Verse 6 reads, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, the interesting expression there is back in verse 6, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, that raises an immediate question. We dealt with it back when we first confronted that text. Does this mean that there are persons with more and less faith? Well, in some sense, yes. Now, what marks every single member of the Christian church is that we have received the faith that saves. That is saving faith, the faith that justifies. We have received that faith which is trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's gift so that we will receive the gift of salvation. We will confess Christ. We will trust in Him. And every single believer has received that faith, demonstrated that faith in a public profession of faith. We go back to chapter 10 and we are reminded of how that works, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no one in the church who has not come to Christ by faith. No one in the redeemed, in the body of God saved people, who has not come by saving faith. But here we have this expression, the proportion of his faith. And you know, we sometimes speak this way, don't we? We say, well, that took a great demonstration of faith. That was an act of great faith. What do we mean when we say that? Do we mean that person's more saved than the other? No, we do not. But we mean that the confidence in Christ, the grounding in the gospel, is sometimes more evident in some than in others. And perhaps the easiest way to think about this is in terms of Christian growth and Christian maturity. There are new saints, and they are saved by the very same faith that saves, the only faith that saves. But their faith is young. It's immature. It hasn't grown into its full flower. It isn't fully demonstrated. And there is among new believers sometimes an expected immaturity. And not only an immaturity, an expected vulnerability. And when you think about a new believer, it's kind of like a tender young plant that has to be tended and cared for. Meanwhile, there are those who have grown into great maturity and they demonstrate great faith. You know, when you confront an issue, do you respond with first Christian instincts or is there confusion and you have to find your way into how a Christian ought to respond? Well, that's a part of Christian growth, and there are different levels, and we shouldn't be embarrassed to understand that there is a different proportion of faith demonstrated in some persons. In chapter 14, verse 1, we encounter another way of putting the same point. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Let's continue further and see what Paul says. He says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them." That's very interesting. First of all, we have this expression, the one who is weak in faith. It raises the very same question as back in chapter 12, verse 6, when we are told to exercise gifts according to the proportion of faith. This makes very clear in chapter 14 that there are immature believers. How are we to deal with immature believers? Well, you deal with them understanding that they're immature. Paul sets forth a very helpful principle here. We really need to know this. Inside the operation of the church as God's redeemed people, this is an ongoing challenge. Who gets to determine the direction of the church, the shape of the ministry, even what should be decided on contentious issues? That becomes a big question. Paul's first principle here is that we should accept the one who is weak in faith. And this accept is a very strong word, actually. This means that we receive this one. We understand that here we have a believer, a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to Christ by faith. She has come to Christ by faith. But that faith is weak. This may speak most specifically to Christian maturity. This faith has not yet grown up into the kind of mature and responsible faith, even the kind of thoughtful, really knowledgeable faith that you would expect in leaders in the congregation. And that's a big distinction, isn't it? When you come to Paul speaking about leadership in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, you have Paul's very clear instruction that leaders ought to be those who are well-grounded and mature. Well, that makes sense. But we do not reject the one who is weak in faith. According to Paul, we receive this person. But then the very next expression Paul makes is this, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Very, very interesting. There is always the danger that the agenda of the immature will sidetrack the congregation. That was a danger in the first century in the church at Rome. It's a danger in our century and in our times and in our churches as well. There is always the danger that the agenda of the immature will become the predominating agenda of the church. And it ought not to be that way. Now, what in the world could Paul be talking about? Well, he gives us a very specific example, and it has to do with something that is deeply rooted in the identity of the Roman congregation, and all of this is going to make a lot of sense. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. What in the world is this about? We've gone immediately into a dietary illustration here. Well, remember, go all the way back to when we began our study of the book of Romans. Who is here in this church? Well, we have a congregation made up of Christian believers, but they are from two different and very important backgrounds. There are Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. Just to remind ourselves, this began as a Jewish congregation, that is, a congregation of Jewish persons who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But then Caesar expelled the Jews, and all that remained were the Gentiles. And so what had been a predominantly Jewish Christian church then was a predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentile Christian church. And then the Jews were allowed back in, and so now we have a mixed congregation. And we know that's a problem because Paul has been dealing with it from the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. And he will deal all the way through the early chapters of Romans in saying, look, this is how we understand our common salvation in Christ. But to mention the fact that there was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts is to say there were those who came into this congregation with different dietary expectations. They had different dietary backgrounds. Now, I mentioned to you that having grown up with a father who was a grocer and having worked in his store from the day I turned 14, when I was desperate to be there where all the action was, I could write a little book facetiously entitled, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in a Grocery Store. Now, one of the things I learned is that there are people with very different understandings of Judaism. And there are some who have no understanding of Judaism. I'll never forget one day, and it was before the High Holy Days were coming in the spring, and this very young woman came up to me and she said, "I have to cook kosher because my mother-in-law is coming. Where do I find the kosher ham?" Well, you know, we have a big problem here. There is no kosher ham. But this young girl, she didn't even know there was no such thing as kosher ham. And I tried to explain it to her. I wasn't getting anywhere. No, there's no rabbi is going to bless any part of that animal. No brand, no cut, no ham. But, you know, that's a big issue. I had the challenge not too long ago when my colleague, Michael Medved, came into town. Some of you know of him, a major radio host and film reviewer, and he is an Orthodox Jew and is very, very serious about maintaining all of the dietary restrictions. And I discovered that when someone like that comes to Louisville, this is not an easy place to be able to take someone out to eat under those circumstances. And we were actually in the parking lot of some restaurant, some of the very places where I go regularly, and just figuring out we can't eat here. And I found that the easiest thing to do under those circumstances is fish. Go Asian. And so we found ourselves eating food I did not recognize, but it was nonetheless kosher. How important is that for the Christian congregation? Well, it's not, is it? We have no dietary laws. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, when we went through that book verse by verse, you remember the vision that was given to Peter, of all people, to Peter, when he saw all of these animals, the clean and the unclean, and God said to Peter, call none of them unclean. We don't have to apologize for having ham and eggs. There is no sin there. There is no dietary restriction that we have to worry about based upon an issue of what is holy and unholy. But there are persons who come to Christ out of a background like this. And in verse 2, Paul tells us about the person who has faith that he may eat all things. That's the mature person. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, something very important here is that in verse 2, and this is often missed, Paul refers to the first person as operating by faith, but not to the second person. Do you note this? In other words, this first person is not weak in faith. He or she is strong in faith. And because of this, there is maturity there. There is a good standard of Christian judgment there. And so this person may eat all things. No conflict of conscience when this believer sits down to eat meat. But there are others who have a very different understanding, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, what's very interesting here, we need to note this, is that Paul doesn't say, look, everyone's opinion is equal. I'm just relieved by that. We would be in a disastrous situation if Paul said the way Christians show love to each other is by treating all opinions as equally valid. We would have sheer chaos in the church. And here's the problem. The weaker believers would be keeping the stronger believers hostage to their immaturity. And it ought not to be that way. We can't just negotiate the Christian church and the Christian congregation down to a lowest common denominator, faith, and say, since that's where most people are, or at least come in as new believers, that's what we're going to expect, and that's where we're going to stay, and that's where we're going to set the agenda for the church. No, Paul doesn't say that. He says one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So we have a strong believer and a weak believer. We have two believers, genuine believers, one who is strong in faith and one who is weak in faith. Paul says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You know, the last thing we need is a recurring debate in the church over nonsensical things. That is one of the great dangers in any congregation. You can find things to argue about, and you can maintain that argument for generations. And most of the arguments that genuinely vex and trouble local congregations are not arguments over major issues, sad to say. Now, if there were an argument over one of the doctrines of the faith, that's worth arguing about. We need to take that to the Scripture, find the mind of Christ, and affirm the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If there is a debate in the church over some major moral issue, and there ought to be from time to time, big conversations about how we as Christians should respond to the big moral challenges of our day, then good. Let's have that discussion. And if it means we have to think some hard thoughts and even to go through some hard arguments just trying to figure this out with brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's worth doing. But not over the issues of minutiae. Not over the kinds of issues that just aren't important, such as whether someone should eat meat or not. Now, of course, as you know, we're going to be talking as we go through Paul's letters about some very, very specific issues related to meat. And, for instance, meat sacrifice to idols, that will come up in some of Paul's writings. That doesn't even really apply here. That's not the main concern here. This is one who eats vegetables only. Now, what's interesting is that this kind of vegetarianism in the first century was not a lifestyle option. It is today. One of the great debates in the studio of my radio program about a year ago was whether one particular word should be pronounced vegan or vegan. And we finally settled that the predominating pronunciation was vegan. And I was talking about it because some parents are all of a sudden discovering that they have vegetarian children, teenagers in particular. And this movement known as the vegan movement is a radical vegetarianism. And don't you love those two words put together, radical vegetarianism. That's scary enough right there. But especially adolescent girls are sometimes getting into this. It is a combination of concern for health with, just kind of this trendy get-with-it environmental, the whole thing. And this vegan movement is taking up some steam, and there are a lot of guys involved in it now, too. And, it'd be one thing if they just ate vegetables and shut up about it, right? But that's not the way it works. They end up talking about it a lot. And God bless them. That is a legitimate lifestyle choice, you know. And I just don't feel guilty for not being a vegetarian. But it's not something I want to argue about at church. It's not something in which the gospel is at stake. It's not the kind of debate that ought to really engage the Christian congregation in anything that would sideline us from the task of preaching the word and sharing the gospel. So in a congregation, there could be vegetarians and radical vegetarians and non-vegetarians, and should it matter? Well, no, it shouldn't matter, Paul says. Look at verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them. It's not a matter in which the gospel is at stake. There is no sin either in eating the meat or not eating the meat. So why should the church have an argument over it? It should not. And it should not allow that argument to take place. That's Paul's point. Don't let the church be sidetracked or sidelined by by allowing issues like this to become a matter of ongoing conversation. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, we are not able to get into the relationship of this person and his Savior or her Savior and say, if this person thinks he shouldn't eat meat, then that we say he should. Now, why is that wrong? Well, we need to think of a couple of things in particular, and I want you to think through this with me. Let's assume that we could talk about two categories of sin. The first category are actions, behaviors, realities that are sin no matter who is doing them. Okay? Now, we know where to start with that list, don't we? We know that God has set down the law. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He's given us His precepts and statutes and His teachings. And we know that we are all, every one of us, without exception, fully accountable to those rules. We're not to lie. We're not to murder. We're not to commit adultery. We could go through the entire list and we wouldn't even have time for that this morning. But none of that's negotiable. There's no one who, according to Scripture, has any freedom whatsoever to find any room for negotiation out of anything that God has commanded, period. But let's assume there's another category, and that is a category made up of things that may be sin for one person to do, but not for another. Well, is that some form of moral relativism? No, not at all. Because all the things God has commanded, both positive and negative, are applicable to every single believer, and every single believer is accountable to all of them without exception. But let's take something over here. This has to do with the inner workings of the conscience, and it also has to do with the realities of every single individual believer's life. It may be possible for believer A to eat this without sin, but not believer B. Now, if God had said, don't eat that, then both A and B would sin if they ate it. But this is not an issue in which God has said, don't do that. Now, how could it be a sin for anyone to eat this if God did not say, don't eat it? Well, who knows what exactly goes on in any human heart? There are people who can experience certain things not forbidden by God's word without sin, and there are others who cannot experience them without sin. There's some people who know, if I go there, I'm going to get angry. Someone else can go and have the same conversation and not get angry. Someone can look at even an item of food and say, I can eat that and not sin. Someone else says, I eat that, and gluttony is called out in me like eating nothing else. So for you to eat it, it's not sin. For me to eat it, it's sin. Now, this is a very dangerous category of Christian thinking, isn't it? And that's why we have to be so careful. We can't take anything from category one and bring it into category two. That would be horrible. That would be an act of unfaithfulness. That would be an act of disobedience to the Word of God. We can't go over and take anything that God has said you must do and say that's negotiable. We can't go over and take anything God has said you must not do and say that's negotiable. But there are all kinds of issues, and Paul's letters make this clear in the New Testament, where believers say, you know, I can do that without sin, and another believer says, I can't. It really comes down to the illustration that Paul gives most supremely about eating meat sacrificed to idols. The practice of idol worshiping in the first century, especially in the Greco-Roman Empire, and mixing of Greek and Roman elements and paganism, was that the meat would be sacrificed and the animal would be killed, and in order to maintain the whole enterprise, they would then sell the meat. And it's somewhat controversial in terms of New Testament studies and as exactly what was going on there. It's not like we can go back and get, the sales flyer from, the pagan meat market and know exactly what was going on. But apparently this was meat that was good to eat, and it was meat that was probably discounted over other sources of meat. And so the question was, can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ eat that meat? And the Apostle Paul believed that he could eat that meat without sin. There was no taint of paganism in eating meat that had been obtained in this way, because it's only a stupid dead idol anyway, and that's perfectly good meat. And eating it's not an act of pagan worship, it's just buying the meat. But there are other believers who said, no, I can't do that without sin, because even the very association, frankly, if that goat had just walked in front of a pagan temple, I wouldn't eat it. Well, is it sin for the first to eat? Paul said, no. Is it a sin for the second to eat? May well be yes. The question is then, how do these two believers really engage with each other? Well, out of respect, Paul would say, at the very least, the believer who says he can eat that meat should not serve that meat to the one who says he can eat that meat without sin. That would be an act not of Christian love, but of something far short of love. Paul here says, though, in the life of the congregation, this also has to do with even the issues you debate and discuss. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We're not going to let that become the main issue. And we're not going to allow the congregation to be split right down the middle between the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters. You know, when you come in the congregation, are you sitting on the meat side or the vegetarian side? That would be horrible. What a scandal to the gospel that something that doesn't even relate to what God has commanded and doesn't even relate to the power of God to save and doesn't even relate to the gospel would become a predominating issue of conflict or an issue of division within the congregation. Who are you to judge the servant of another? You can't judge Christ's servants in this way. To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, it's the master who's going to make the determination here. It's the Lord. And we're talking about believers here, so Paul says, and he will stand. In other words, when any person comes sincerely to Christ by faith, Christ is going to keep him. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Heaven's not going to be divided between those who ate meat and those who didn't. Is he going to stand? Yes, he's going to stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, here's the reality. Even at our death, even as saints grow old, even as the congregation grows old together, some of these questions are going to remain. Some of these issues are going to remain. A lot of these things are only going to be settled when we see the Lord face to face. Until then, don't let such things become the matter of conflict in the congregation, and don't spend your time passing judgment on one another's opinions. It's not just meat, though, is it? Look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. What is this about days? Well, you know, this issue is just a little more contemporary than many people think. As we are approaching Christmas, I am already getting the questions on Ask Anything Wednesday on the radio program this Wednesday. I got this question, and I get it regularly. This time of the year it comes up. It comes up again in the spring, looking towards the Festival of the Resurrection. Someone will say, well, isn't it true that there's a pagan background to Christmas, and so shouldn't Christians avoid celebrating Christmas? There have been those who have suggested no festival days whatsoever in the church. Do you know there once was a time in the United States of America, I shouldn't say that, that's an anachronism. It wasn't yet the United States of America. There was a time in the American colonies when Christmas was outlawed. And it was outlawed because of Christian influence. And it was because Christmas had turned into an occasion for public drunkenness and had nothing to do really with the celebration of the birth of Christ. But there has been this debate among Christians going back all the way to the first century. Should we have special days? This is also a discussion among Christians having to do with the one day we all know Christians are to recognize and respect, and that is the Lord's Day, the very day that has brought us together today. What things are lawful to do on the Lord's Day, and what things should not be done? I'll never forget. I was 16 years old, and I had my first car. And my best friend also had his first car. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and I was involved in everything at the church. We had youth choir and youth activities, but we had a brief, just a couple of hours there in the afternoon. And my friend came over, and we had our two cars there in the driveway. And they were just calling out to us. They needed to be washed. And so I was washing the car. I had not expected what was coming. My mother looked out the window and saw me washing the car. And my mother came out, addressed her 16-year-old son with, "What do you think you're doing?" And I was fairly certain, actually, that I was washing the car. I didn't have to think about it very deeply. And I said, "I'm washing the car." She said, "Yes, but what day is this?" It's Sunday. "So what do you think you're doing washing the car on Sunday?" Well, to my mom's mind, that was a violation of a principle that was very much to her heart, that one ought not to work on the Lord's Day. What she didn't understand was that in the mind of a 16-year-old kid with his first car, this doesn't come even close to the category of work. And in my own way, I tried to tell her that, and in her own way, she said, "It doesn't matter, someone else is going to see you and think you're working, and it'll ruin your testimony." And God bless my mother. She had my best interest at heart, but I can remember as a 16-year-old thinking, if my Christian testimony is ruined by the fact that I'm washing my car on Sunday, then something's wrong with this world. But she was mom, so I stopped washing the car. But, you know, that did lead me to think, even as a teenager, you know, what in the world is going on here? You know, I could look through, it's certainly not in the Big Ten, "Thou shalt not wash thy car on the Lord's Day." You know, where do you figure these things out? Well, so long as I was living at home, my parents figured it out. But, you know, once you're out on your own, you still, you know, how do you figure some of these things out? To what extent does the day establish the reality? Can you, as a Christian, celebrate Christmas? Well, I would argue that you certainly may. You can't bring all these pagan festivals together and say, "We're just going to have one big pagan festival and call it Christmas." But there is every reason for the Christian church to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that pagan peoples everywhere have basically had different kinds of celebrations, some at winter, some at spring, some in the fall, and that's just a natural time to do it. And the fact that the pagans once held celebrations at the same time is no reason for Christians not to say, "This is our day, this is our celebration, it is a Christmas, it is the coming of Christ that is our concern and celebration." But you know, if there is someone whose conscience does not allow them to celebrate Christmas, then they ought not. And we ought not to make fun of them. And we ought not to drag them to Christmas. Each person, Paul says in verse 5, must be fully convinced in his own mind. And then don't argue. Love each other. Accept one another. The one who is mature in faith, who knows that he or she may do these things without sin, they're not in category one. They're not in question concerning what God has commanded. They are questions about how we would apply these things and understand them in everyday life. If they were in category one, we'd have to deal with it. It would be a matter of church teaching, church integrity, and church discipline. But those category two issues, which are not covered by God's law, where there are Christians who say, "I can do this without sin," and the other one says, "I can't do it without sin," then each must act according to the dictates of his own conscience and quietly. Not arrogantly. Not contentiously. When it comes to the eating of meat or when it comes to the celebrating of days, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6 is very important. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. If you can do that, then great. If you can celebrate Christmas to the glory of God, then go for it. No apologies, no conscience of guilt or of wrongdoing in it because you're doing it for the Lord, then do it. But if you can't, then don't. But the church shouldn't have a fight over this. It shouldn't give its energies to debating this. The one who gives thanks, the one who does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. See, that's the big issue, isn't it? That last phrase, and gives thanks to God. You know that your conscience is operating aright when you can give thanks to God for having settled this in your heart. You should be convinced in your own mind and then be thankful to God. Give thanks to God. In verse 7, Paul makes it very clear, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living, of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Are these issues ever going to be debated? Are they ever going to be decided? Well, they're going to be decided, but they're not going to be debated. They're going to be decided before the throne of God. And when each of us as believers faces God on this day of judgment, as we shall see when we take up this text next time, then we're going to be judged by whether or not we follow the commands of God. And we're going to be judged by how we applied God's word to our everyday lives and how we came to these convictions and how we lived by them. But at the end of the day, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the fact that we either kept the day or didn't observe the day, or the fact that we ate the meat or didn't eat the meat, won't matter. The only thing that will matter is whether we are in Christ. The only thing that's going to matter is whether we have the faith that saves, and thus we have been brought to the throne of grace by the mercy of God in Christ, and he will be our advocate. In verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So what are we to do in the meantime? We are to live knowing that each of us will give an account of himself to God. That is a very, very important warning. There is going to come a day of judgment when all things are going to be revealed. And that's where we're going to find out just how, in category two, we got it right and we got it wrong. The big issue has to do with whether or not we have really come to Christ. And if we have, then God's redeemed people better look redeemed. What would it say to the world if they were to come into the church and find us arguing over days that have nothing to do with the gospel, or to find us arguing over things of no consequence that have nothing to do with the gospel? What would it say to the world if they were to come in and look at the church and there's a big division right down the church between those who ate meat and those who didn't, when it's not even addressed in the scripture as a matter of God's holiness at all? Not for God's people, not for the new covenant people, not in the church. That would be a scandal to our testimony for Christ. You know, if the world ever comes into the church and finds us deeply engaged in debate and in discussion, let's make sure it's over something worth debating and discussing. If the world comes in and finds us having to really figure something out and come to one mind and go through the struggle and sometimes the pain of having to come to one mind, let's make certain it's over something worth that struggle. When we face those issues, let's not flinch. Let's do it. If it has to do with the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of Christ's people and the truth of God's word, let's do it. If it has to do with understanding category one, those commandments of God and how we are to apply that in our everyday life, then let's do it. But category two, we can't go there. Paul gave that word to the church in the first century and addresses it to the church in the 21st century, and we need it just as much as they needed this word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, for how your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, ministers to our hearts even now. Father, I pray two things in particular this morning. I pray that you would apply this word to each one of us individually, such that each one of us will be strengthened in faith. Father, I pray that you will apply this word by your Spirit to us as a class, even to us as a congregation, that the truth of this passage will be represented by who we are and why we're here and how we worship and how we love each other. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.